subject before us tonight of good works. We've completed our subsection in these doctrinal studies on the way of salvation, the various themes of Bible teaching touching the way in which God's grace and salvation come to a person when he is saved. Not the doctrine of the atonement, what Jesus himself did to purchase our salvation, but the application of that great achievement and victory to your life and mine in the course of our living in this world. And we spoke of its various parts and dimensions, the new birth, and faith and repentance, and justification, and adoption, and sanctification, and then the great fulfillment of the sanctification of the soul in the translation of the soul to paradise when we die, and the great accomplishment of it all in the resurrection of the body. But before we leave this part of our series in Bible doctrines, I wanted to return once more to the subject of that distinctive kind of living which the grace of God awakens and creates in the life of someone who is the object of God's grace and Christ's salvation, and which we are bound to practice and follow as those who have received this grace and salvation. We've already spoken of sanctification, the renewal of our life, dealing with sin as corruption in the same way that sin as guilt has been dealt with in our justification, this process of sanctification by which we are more and more, as our catechism says, more and more enabled to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And the Confession of Faith has a chapter on sanctification, but it also has a chapter entitled Of Good Works. Now, it's without a doubt that good works could be treated as a subsection of sanctification and might well have been by the framers of our theological confession. But the Bible treats certain subjects relative to good works, the active practice of godliness in the Christian life, treats some sides of that, some aspects of it in a way that perhaps is helpful makes it helpful to keep it a separate subject, and so our confession has, and I wanted to this evening. The Christian life is in the New Testament and elsewhere in the Old Testament several times distinctively said to be a life lived in the pursuit and the practice of good works. Someone tell me at least two places in the New Testament, two notable places in which, or one of you can say one and another can say the other, where we are said to be a people who live to do good works. Titus 2:14. Christ has redeemed us for his very own in order, what is exactly said, that we should be a people zealous for good works. That's a literal translation. The NIV has eager to do what is good, which is perfectly all right, but zealous for good works. Christ redeemed us to make us zealous for good works. What's another passage better known yet? Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. And I want to, as we begin, I want to start once again with where the Bible always starts when it speaks of this matter, with what we could call, I think, the essential or material or formal principle of biblical ethics. It's a matter that's raised often in the Bible, but Paul seemed to make it a matter of special emphasis for him. And let me just mention a few of his characteristic statements regarding this fundamental principle. Why we do good works, why we pursue them and seek them and seek to practice them. Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Ephesians 4:1, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Colossians 1:10, live a life worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, live lives worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom. And then Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore in view of God's mercy to you that you present your bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's only to be expected that you should do so. That is, a Christian does what is good. He practices good works, not in order to be saved, but because he has been saved. And because he or she now lives under the happy burden of having to respond in some at least remotely adequate way to the breathtaking mercy and love which God has manifested to him or to her in Jesus Christ. It is a great confusion to people, I think frequently and almost always to unbelieving people, to find how much the Bible is preoccupied with do's and don'ts. If you take out of the Bible everything that it has to say about what we must do and what we must not do, if you take all of its ethical teaching and all of its demands and all of its commandments and all of its laws out of there, you would find yourself with a much thinner book. It's full of this. And so it is perhaps an understandable error that people make to think that Christianity is really all about doing good. Because, of course, in a certain way, as we said, quoting those verses, it is about doing good. But here, among other things, is the great and decisive uniqueness of Christianity amongst all the religions of men. That the good that Christians do, the commandments that they keep, the ethics which they observe, are always the result of their salvation, not the cause of it. They do not by those works earn God's favor, but rather they are the evidence of his favor. Christianity says of the good works of Christians that they are obedience offered not to a judge who will acquit them before his judgment seat on account of what they have done, but to a Father who has loved them and given them life, and to whom they must show their gratitude, thanksgiving, and love. It is the obedience of thanksgiving and not the obedience of fear. And in this, Christianity is entirely unique, for its doctrine of good works is part of its doctrine of salvation by grace. And because it is just as full of do's and don'ts as any other religion, it is imperative that everyone clearly perceive the difference. That just because Christianity does insist on a life full of obedience and honoring the commandments of God and doing his will and living a life of love and charity, it must always and emphatically be understood and proclaimed that the works of Christian people are the fruit of their salvation, never the cause of it or the reason for it. Now, with regard to good works, I want to say just two things briefly and then apply the general subject to your life and mine. First, according to the Bible, to be a work must meet two criteria. And it is in these two criteria that we finally distinguish our own concept of goodness from what is commonly entertained in the world. If you ask people what is good or who is good, they will tell you Mother Teresa is good, Albert Schweitzer was good, giving money to the poor is certainly a good thing. And yet it is conceivable, according to the Bible, that Mother Teresa not be good, Albert Schweitzer not be good, and giving your money to the poor not be a good thing. And our doctrine of goodness and of good works must be the Bible's doctrine if we are to ensure that what we are doing is actually good, at least in the one who judges the actions of men. First, to be good, an act must be an act of obedience to God's law and His word and will. Very often in the affairs of men, this principle is violated willy-nilly. Men and women think themselves wiser than God and able to decide for themselves what is good or what is bad, or are willing to take one principle of God's word and by their own interpretation set it over against and above another. So today, very earnest people, people that you would probably like if you got to know them, people who are moral and upstanding people, might very well argue that abortion is really, in some cases, an act of love and of kindness and of goodness, because they're not the kind of people who can ignore the terrible tragedy that has overtaken a young woman who has perhaps been maltreated and abused and has not been adequately prepared for the responsibilities of life, and for whom this particular experience and this particular obligation is going to be a burden, really, which is beyond her capacity to bear. And it is out of a genuine sympathy for this woman and a real interest in her cause and in her well-being that the abortion is recommended. It may well be that someone out of a deep devotion to another person and to that person's welfare practices euthanasia, takes a person's life because the person is suffering so intensely, just beyond the realm of being able to bear it. And there is no hope for relief, no way of solving this person's problem and relieving her suffering or his. And so the life is taken. Genuinely and sincerely, it is taken out of love and affection for the suffering loved one. Divorce is not a good work in most cases, even though it may be sought with perfect sincerity in order to relieve a family and children of stress and anger and all kinds of phenomena in the home that are very counterproductive and unhealthy and sinister and dangerous. It is perfectly possible. Human beings are very clever people, and many of them have very deeply felt affections for others. And putting those two things together, it is very frequently possible to come up with a very convincing argument to do what the Bible forbids. But nothing can be good that is done in disobedience to God's word. In order to be good, it must be an act of obedience. But yet more, to be a good work, something must also be done in which the good of it extends down into the motives and the intentions of the heart, so that goodness is not only its exterior principle, it is obedience to God's word, it is its inner principle. It is out of a desire to please the Lord and to honor Him and to obey Him that this action is taken. God is the God, the Bible says, who looks upon the heart and who judges the motives of the heart and sees into the secrets of the heart. Again and again, we're told that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that with regard to an action on the surface that could never be judged by someone else to be good or evil. Its goodness depends entirely upon the motive with which it is done. Or we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God, however heroic one's life might be. Or that though I give all my money to the poor and my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Well, giving all your money to the poor is sort of the quintessential good work. in the mind of the world. And here we're told that you could give it all to the poor and have done nothing good. And again, we're shown in the Bible the Lord's distaste for good things done with wrong motives. Here Israel was worshiping him and offering sacrifice and making prayers. And God says it's all distasteful to him. It's an offense, and he wants them to stop it. It would be like his saying to us, he doesn't even want us to come on Sunday morning. Just as soon we stayed home and watched TV and read the newspaper, just as soon we kept the church doors locked, than that we come and gather together to worship his name if we are not going to do it with right and pure motives. And in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord exposes the hypocrisies of our lives by talking about the fact that it's better not even to give to the needy if you're really interested chiefly in other people admiring you for your charity. It's better not to pray, particularly in public, if in fact you cannot pray without an eye, without having an eye to whether other people are watching and admiring your prayer. Similarly with fasting and so on. Men alone, of all God's creatures, have motives, and God weighs them. In fact, he considers them primarily important in the judging of whether or not any action is good. And this is the resolution to the problem which most of us have felt keenly at one time or another in our Christian lives. What are we to do? What are we to think about unbelievers who do much good, and particularly about unbelievers who seem to do a lot more good than lots of believers we know, although usually we don't compare them with ourselves, we could. Unbelievers who seem to be doing much more real good in the world than we do. What about that? What does God consider it good? Is it not rather the case that the good deeds of unbelievers who live in complete ignorance of God, who pay no attention to his majesty, who have no thought to his honor or to his glory or to pleasing him, who have been made for him and yet reject him in all of their ways, that even their best deeds done with the most sincerely human motives are what Augustine called peccata splendida, splendid sins. The very best Christians, the holiest men and women who have ever lived, have been those people who have always acknowledged that even at their best, their motives are only a pale shadow of what they ought to be. A holier man never lived than Robert Murray McShane, and he confesses again and again in his diary that in preaching sermons, he always struggled with the desire for the credit, the approval, and the regard of the people who heard him. And he confessed struggling with the ministerial sin of envy. And so it was a question and a problem of motives in his life. And how much more those who do not have the grace of God and the principles of the new life at work in their hearts, particularly when we very often see only the exterior and don't even find out what is in the heart. What more noble life has been lived in the 20th century than that of Winston Churchill? He was involved in the 1890s in the dispute between British and Cuban forces in Cuba. There was an army sent and there was some action, and he actually took part in some of the battles. And he wrote home a letter saying that he was finding himself risking his life quite readily, surprisingly so, going into harm's way, and that he hoped very much that he would win a medal and that he would be able to come home and wear his medal at some important dinner or political function. Somehow or another, all of that daring and all of that nobility now seems sort of tawdry, to think that in the back of Churchill's mind the whole time was winning a medal. or the hypocrisies of modern American political life. I'm sure some of you have been following the interesting story of Karl Rowan, the columnist who inveighed against gun control in his newspaper columns again and again and again, and then shot an intruder in his home in Washington a few weeks ago with a gun which he himself owned and possessed, and then his attempts to somehow or another explain how this was all consistent with his published positions. Washington is a city that feeds on hypocrisy. Presidential candidates like the ones we have now who preach compassion and want to be regarded as compassionate men and who are so blind to themselves and to their own motives and to the display of those motives before the electorate that they are totally unable to see that the way in which they speak of their political opponents and treat them in debate is the perfect evidence that they are men without compassion and have none. If you cannot treat with compassion the fellow who is most near you and most interesting and most important to your life, how in the world are we to expect that you will treat with compassion those people you do not even know, whose life and whose interests and whose positions you are completely unaware of? And this is the hypocrisy of people that we look up to in American political life. And we make our leaders. The Lord Jesus went to the root of the problem when he again and again exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Their religion was practiced, he said, too much for their own sakes, for their own reputation. They were worshiping God, but they were really thinking about themselves. And it's an interesting fact that today in New Testament scholarship, the Pharisees are finding friends. It's out of vogue to be anti-Pharisee in New Testament scholarship today as a result of a variety of things, not least Jewish-Christian ecumenical dialogue, which is in the front rank of the interests of New Testament scholarship. Through the works of E.P. Sanders and others, it has now become very fashionable to say and to argue that the Jewish faith was really far higher and far more noble than it is represented to be in the pages of the New Testament, especially by the Apostle Paul, who obviously seems to be regarding it as something that is false and wrong and deadly. And nowadays, you're finding major works being printed and devoted to the revisionist description of Pharisaical religion. And many scholars are pointing out that the Pharisees condemned hypocrisy, saw through it and saw what it was, and spoke passionately of living for the glory of God, and so on. Of course, hypocrites never identify themselves as such. It is not what they say in public. It is not what positions they take that make them hypocrites. It is what is true about them in their hearts. It is their motives into which the Lord Jesus Christ could see more perfectly than any mere man, which make them hypocrites. And it was this secret truth which Jesus exposed. And the secret truth of the very best unbeliever in this world is that their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and they have never once in all of their days and months and years done one single thing with a motive pure enough and divine enough and theological enough that God could call it in perfect justice good. That's the first thing. It must meet these two criteria: obedience to God's will and a pure motive and intention. And the second thing, more briefly to be said about good works, is that they remain forever imperfect in the life of God's people. You know the very famous statement which the Lord makes in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, in which he is describing the situation of those who, and basically attacking the situation, of those who think well of themselves. And he points out that far from our being able to claim credit with God, He says, in fact, in this parable, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and that you may eat and drink after? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Is it not, after all, the truth that the things that we regard as exceptionally good are the things that people do beyond, above and beyond the call of duty? That we'll never do anything above and beyond the call of duty. We can't, to begin with, we can't do our duty. We don't come within a million miles of it. But hypothetically, suppose we did. We would still be able to do nothing but our duty, were we to serve with a perfect passion all of our days. We need Christ as much to make our Christian good works good and acceptable to God as we needed him to get rid of our sin and guilt in the first place. And this is what the Lord does. Cooper puts it this way beautifully. My prayers and alms, imperfect and defiled, were but the feeble efforts of a child. Howe'er performed, it was their brightest part that they proceeded from a grateful heart. Cleansed in thine own all-purifying blood, forgive their evil and accept their good. I cast them at thy feet. My only plea is what it was, dependence upon thee. And so we ought to think about them, and so we ought to regard as one of the classic absurdities of church history the medieval doctrine of supererogation. You know what that was? That there were saints whose lives were so good that they had not only all the good works that they needed for themselves, they had lots left over. And they were put into a treasury of merits, and other people could draw on this treasury who didn't have enough good works of their own. And then that was bad enough, ridiculous enough, but then it was connected with the idea that the only one who had the key to this treasury was the Pope, and that was then further connected to the idea that if you would buy indulgences from him, he'd let you have some. And down the road we went, fortunately, to the Protestant Reformation. But what an absurd idea, and how absurd all the more because the very sort of people whom the church rightly regarded as being so saintly, whom it preposterously supposed had more than enough good works, were the kind of people who would have said of themselves they hadn't come anywhere close really to serving God as they ought. Men like Bernard of Clairvaux and so on. So, good works, always imperfect in our lives, but measured by these two criteria, obedience to God's word and a pure motive. Now, what have we to say about these things, you and I? We were saved to do good works. That's why Christ laid his life down, that we should be a people zealous to do good works. We can't be saved without them, because the Bible clearly says that when God is saving a life, he sees to the renewal of that life and to its practice of good works, because that is why he saved them in the first place. And so they are an important evidence of our salvation, an important mark and seal of our belonging to Christ. As an old Reformed theologian, Caspar Olevianus, who was the author of one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, put it, it is rather difficult to convince someone that a statue is alive when it remains absolutely motionless, or that a drunk is sober when he is staggering from wall to wall. The Christian life looks a particular way. It is marked by certain features, and one of those is the good works which Christian people do. And these works, as we said when we began, is the chief way in which we demonstrate our devotion to God for his great love for us. Okay, we know that. So what? What are we going to do about that, you and I, tonight and tomorrow morning? How are we going to respond to this plain and simple part and teaching of God's Word? Let me ask you some questions. Are you now, right now, in the process of repenting of some particular sin in your life? Can you look me in the eye and in your mind name the sin? Are you practicing a specific repentance right now? Are you breaking off a piece of the sin that mars and stains and spoils your communion with God and your service of Him? Are you actively and purposively devoting yourself to ridding your life of something the Bible says is, and God says is, not good, not pleasing to Him, and putting on in turn something that is right and good as part of your practice? Do you live under the burden now, not generally, not sometimes, but now? Are you living under the burden of living a life more worthy, much more worthy, of the calling you have received of the Lord, of the gospel, of the mercy of God? And what, in your particular concept of things, what would that worthiness, what shape, what form would it take on in your life as a parent, as a spouse, as a child, as a church member, as a neighbor, as a citizen? Do you evaluate your life? Are you these days, did you sometime today or yesterday, evaluate your life in terms of the works Christ has saved you to do and calls you to do? Or could it honestly be said of you now, at least now, whatever might have been said at one point in the past, could it be said of you now that you really could be content to live on the plane, on the level of spiritual performance to which you have already attained, even though in actual fact you haven't attained a very high level or done very much for Christ? Are you really zealous? Do you have a zeal to do good works? It's a grand and big and high and noble life to which Christ has called us and for which he has saved us. The question, I suppose, is, have you been gripped by that? Have you grasped it with both hands? And are you determined to live that life yourself and not some pale imitation of it? Is your life presently changing? When we talk about sanctification and good works, we're talking about change, and the measure of both of those things is change. Is your life changing in ways in which the Lord clearly says he wants you to change, ways in which he says in the Word he gives you the Holy Spirit in order that you might so change? Can you see change? Can you measure the progress in your life with regard to the works of the Christian life and obedience to God? Worship, public, private, family, prayer, more faithful, longer. Evangelism. Are you reaching out to those people that you know you ought to speak to about Christ? Or has the cowardice that has always been there got you in its grip so completely that there has really, honestly been no change with regard to this fundamentally important good work for months or years of your Christian life? Loving your enemy, kindness to the needy, generosity in the giving of your time, faithfulness in the giving of your money, and so on. All the things that we could mention. Can you say that it is the great goal of your living to practice good works until you have arrived at the point at which it actually comes to pass that others see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, which Jesus said they would? Are you living so as to be missed and missed keenly by many, not just your family members, not just your husband or your wife, your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, but missed by lots of people because your life matters so much to them and because they have received so much from the Lord through you? Many of you know the famous quote of C.T. Studd. Anytime anybody learns about C.T. Studd, they learn his famous quote, which has probably been put on lots of needlepoint things and so on. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. But C.T. Studd has another quotation, which is often quoted, not quite so famous as the first, and it goes like this. Let us at least make sure at our death that the devil holds a thanksgiving service in hell when he hears news of our departure from the field of battle. Would it ever occur to the devil to think that an important victory has been gained when he hears news of your passing? The Bible teaches unmistakably that it is God's intention that we be sanctified, that we be changed, that our lives more and more be marked by the practice of good works and less by the practice of bad ones. And also tells us what those good works are that he wishes us to perform. So I want you to join me tonight in promising the Lord Christ that we will renew our effort in some specific way. You know better than I. You alone know what way is most important for you right now to renew your resolve before the Lord to be a practitioner of the good works to which Christ Jesus has saved you. What work is it that you are not now doing, but that you feel keenly and know clearly you ought to do, that Christ has saved you to do, but that you are not doing in defiance of his will, of his purpose, and of his sacrifice? With our Savior and our salvation and the Holy Spirit and the embarrassment of riches in motives to devote ourselves to good works, we can be and can do so much more than we have ever become or have ever done, if only we will be determined for the Lord's sake to change and will be absolutely unwilling to tolerate the status quo in our lives. Richard Baxter lived his life to an old age in intense activity for the kingdom of God, accomplished much more when he was older than when he was younger. And what do you suppose the secret of his success was? Well, he said it was this. When he was 30 years of age, he got sick, and he thought he was going to die. And at that time, he made some discoveries about heaven, about hell. In fact, the great work, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, comes from that period of Baxter's life. But he was a man of intense and tremendously useful activity subsequently, because at the age of 30, he made a major change. He realized that the coming of heaven, the reality of hell, the shortness of life, the looming prospect of the future was not exercising its influence upon his life as it ought to, and so he determined that from that time forth he would spend a half an hour a day meditating on the life to come. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And he discovered that practicing that good work, which the Lord commends and requires of all of us, had the immense benefit in his life of focusing his attention and sharpening his resolve and deepening his determination. And the result was a very happy and an extraordinarily useful life. And it was a change that was wrought in him, not at 5 or 10, but at 30 years of age. That's the age many of us are, approximately. What changes need to be wrought in us like that? Promise the Lord tonight a renewal of effort and of new obedience, the practice of some good work. The perseverance of the saints, someone said, is made up of ever new beginnings. Begin over again tonight with a good work in your mind. And let us ask one another more and more about this, more often than we do, in exhorting one another on to change. Ask one another, are you changing? Is it happening with you? Are the old sins growing weaker? And are the new obediences growing stronger? Jesus saved us that we might be zealous for good works. We can be no less. And look ourselves in the face, much less look him in the face when the day comes.